As we turn to our scripture reading for today, I encourage you to follow along either in your bulletin or on the screen or our two options. Our passage for today is the Old Testament book of Daniel, all of chapter 1, and I'll be reading just a portion of that. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13, which you'll see on the screen. Hear now God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you. I was actually supposed to have been in Uganda over the last couple weeks, and I would have been much more tan than I am today. So I had the joy of going on a prayer retreat, and I also I was able to go to church like as a civilian with my family 2 weeks in a row. And it was a joy to do that and to hear great preaching from Pastor Brady and Pastor Ken. And I'm happy to be back up here and doing what we are doing, worshiping together. We are in a series that we're just starting this morning called Brave by Faith. And we are tying in our small group journey with the preaching of the word every Sunday for the next 7 weeks. If you are not in a small group, it is not too late, so would love for you to get into one, okay? You can do that very, very easily. You can approach me after church. You can approach Pastor Ken or any one of a number of other leaders, and we would be happy to get you connected to a small group. That is how you make the church kind of your own and to build your own relationship, so I encourage you to do that. The book of Daniel is about living out faith in God in a really difficult environment, okay? And so I think we're going to learn some things that will be very helpful for us. We're in a very different context, of course, but there are some challenges to living out the Christian faith in our day and age. There's an article that Aaron Wren wrote recently called The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism, and you can substitute evangelicalism with Christianity. And he goes through these eras in time recently where being a Christian has changed how that affects you in wider society. He says that leading up to 1994, That was the positive era. So just, you know, a little under 30 years ago, if you were a Christian, it actually netted you positive societal status. So if you, let's say you owned a business, it would be important to be part of a church, because if you're part of a church, then that showed that you had, you know, good ethics and high moral standards. After 1994, which is a somewhat artificial break, but he sees that as the high watermark of especially conservative Christian influence in national politics. It declined significantly after 1994. He says from 1994 to 2014, it became neutral to be a Christian in wider society. So, you know, it wasn't good, it wasn't bad, it didn't hurt you, it didn't really help you either, it was just neutral. But after 2014, which he cites 2014 as the Supreme Court Obergefell decision that legalized and sanctioned same-sex marriage, and this is how Wren puts it, he says that when that happened, it, quote, institutionalized Christianity's new low status. So since 2014, rather, we've been in the negative world. And to be a Christian actually causes people to think, particularly among the elites, that you are morally deficient. And this is happening all over the West. It's not happening only in America. In Finland, there's this Lutheran bishop and pastor. His name is Juhana Pohjola. And then there's a member of parliament, her name is Päivi Räsänen. I don't know if you've read about them, but they are currently there are criminal charges levied against them. What are the charges? Well, they go back to 2004, where they co-authored a pamphlet that advocates for the traditional Christian understanding of sexuality and marriage. And they've had, you know, social media posts and sermons preached about it, but they are now in criminal court for having done that, and the case against them is, quote, ethnic agitation against a group of people. And this, in spite of the fact that they have over and over again clarified their position, where they have said that and affirmed, quote, the divinely given dignity, value, and human rights of everyone, including those who are part of the GLBTQ community. So they've said this over and over again, that we're not saying that people are bad or evil. We are just advocating that this is the proper understanding of what sexuality and marriage is, and there are criminal charges levied against them. I think that, well, there are many other examples I could use. I think that it's just important to come to terms with the reality that in America and in the West, Christians are now not viewed as those who are moral or it being a good thing, that it is viewed with suspicion. And I don't want to overstate things. We're here worshiping freely. We're not being harassed. So I'm not trying to overstate or overdramatize things, but we are in an environment where we will certainly continue to feel pressure. Our kids will feel pressure to conform to what society wants to mold us into. Daniel was in a much more challenging environment, and he was in that environment for 69 years, from 605 to 536 BC, spanning two massive empires, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and he and his friends were incredibly faithful, and they provide this amazingly hopeful example of what it means to hold on to faith in God in a really difficult environment, in a situation that was hostile to them. So I think we'll learn a lot. Are you ready? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for your love and your grace. I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word this morning. And I pray for all of our students. I pray that they would be encouraged and heartened to be bold and faithful for you and to trust in your word. I pray for all of us as adults that we would be encouraged to be bold and faithful for you. Give us wisdom and grace. Convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and Lord, may your Spirit come to plant the word in our hearts that we might be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So the first point is just simply this. terrible disaster strikes in verses 1 and 2, and I don't want to overlook what happens, okay? This is bad what happens. And if you recall, if you were here last Sunday, Pastor Brady preached an excellent sermon on chapter 3 of a little-known minor prophet named, does anybody want to take a shot at the name? Is it Habakkuk? Is it Habakkuk? Our pastors were really confused about that. If you notice, they pronounced it different. I think it might be Habakkuk, so maybe we should pronounce it that way. I'm not sure, but at any rate, God tells his prophet, H-man, that, you know, bad stuff is coming, and that there's going to be a nation that comes in and overwhelms them. It's terrible news, but Habakkuk is able to say, though the fruit trees bear no fruit, though there's no grain, I will rejoice in God. No matter what the circumstance, I will rejoice. Well, here comes that terrible circumstance, and it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is a painting from 1470, the French painter Jean Fouquet, and it's called The Siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So it's an actual depiction of this text, and you can see the temple in the background and the Babylonian warriors raising their swords as they go in and they take over Jerusalem. Sieges were absolutely awful. I mean, it's described in the Bible, like they would surround a city and they would slowly but surely choke the life out of it. And the way that the city eventually had to surrender was they either were conquered from without or they starved from within, and to the point where cannibalism is common in sieges. This is an awful, awful situation. And historically, I want to show you, this is not the same siege. It's not the siege of Jerusalem. At this time, it's about 670 years later when the Romans conquered Israel and razed it to the ground because they were rebelling. And what happened was they took over Jerusalem, and King Herod and his elites went up to this place called Masada. And Masada is a place that still exists today, and I want to show you a picture of it. It's this... It had to have been this like fortress that nobody ever could have, you know, conquered. And they were up there, and there were walls around it. And on top of King Herod's palace was this amazing garden. And so they had plenty of water, and they had this huge garden that supplied them with food. So what did the Romans do? The Romans, they don't really let people not be conquered, you know, at least in the first century and before. And so what they did was, if you look at the right, this thing I circled, they built that bridge up to the walls of Masada, and then they hurled these, with their catapults, these 200-pound balls of stone. Here are the actual balls of stone, and they destroyed the gardens, and then they had to surrender. So sieges were no joke. They were absolutely terrible, and that's what happens with the people of God. And it says in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. Those are the artifacts in the temple that are really, really important. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Make no mistake, this is very, very symbolically powerful. The things that were in the temple to the living God are taken to this false god in Shinar. And Shinar is an important place in the Bible. If you go back to Genesis chapter 11, do you know the story in Genesis 11 of the people who try to build this tower to reach God, as if to say, God, we don't need you. You don't need to come down. We'll come up to you through all of our technology and ingenuity. That's the place where they're going. It is a terrible, terrible situation. And while they are there, what happens? Well, the best and the brightest go. And, you know, some emperors, conquerors, they liquidate all the elite. They kill them all. Nebuchadnezzar was a little more subtle, and he decided to do something to use human capital, human resources. He takes the best and the brightest to Babylon. And what does he do? Well, they are displaced and they are deprogrammed. Look in verses 3 through 7. It says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, of the royal family and nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. In other words, these are the best and the brightest, okay? These are the people who are like the top-notch, most talented Jews, and they are taken to Babylon. And they are completely deprogrammed, or at least that's the attempt, to obliterate their culture and their faith. You know, I don't know if you've been following over the last number of months or so what's been happening in our schools, but there's been a tremendous amount of turmoil in schools over what is being taught to our children. And this is not to say that there aren't wonderful Christian teachers, wonderful teachers. There are absolutely. Are there administrators? Are there elected officials that are wonderful? Yes, there are. The fact still remains that there are things that are being taught to our children that we just need to be aware of. In the fall, the same week, my niece and my nephew, both in elementary school in two different school districts, they both came home with books that were like, you know, optional to read, that said things that were just wrong. They were just wrong. And they were completely out of line. Like this one, my nephew loved soccer. He was reading this book about a girls' soccer team, and it took a turn that was absolutely horrendous. And, you know, to the point where my sister-in-law went in with the principal and with the teacher and was like, why would this be on the reading list? Now, all I'm saying is that we should be aware of what's happening. And it was far, far worse in Babylon. The stated objective was to destroy the culture and faith of these young men. So they go to a new place, miles and miles away. They have new learning, it says, to teach the literature and the language of the Chaldeans in verse 4. And then it says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. Let me tell you, this would have been much better food than what they were experiencing during the siege. But make no mistake, again, there's something being communicated here. You now are being fed from my hand, and I am going to give you the very food that you're going to eat to keep you alive, and I'm going to tell you what to believe. And they even rename these four young men. Their Hebrew names. This is what each of them meant. Daniel meant Yahweh is my judge. And Yahweh, of course, the God of Israel, the God of the universe. Ananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, Yahweh is a helper. Here are their new names. Belteshazzar, wife of Bel, protect the king. Bel was a god of the Babylonians. Shadrach, I am fearful of Aku. Meshach, who is like Aku, another god of the Babylonians. And then Abednego, servant of Nebo, a third god of the Babylonians. This all points to the reality that they are completely at risk of forgetting who they are, forgetting their identity. And so, what do they do in that situation? Well, we next see them drawing a line. In verses 8 through 13, it says, but Daniel. So Daniel's in a difficult situation. He's a young man. You students out there, he's probably a little bit older than you, those four, but not much older. And they're in a very difficult situation, and they have to decide who they are and what they're going to be about. And so it says that Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. That's where Daniel decides to draw a line at the food and drink being offered. Now, he also, it's very clear if you look down in verse 11, they don't adopt the names that they've been given, because in verse 11 it says, and Daniel's the narrator, he's the writer of this, then Daniel said to the steward, and you know, had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They keep those Hebrew names amongst themselves, so they're not falling for it. But they draw this line over the food that they eat and the wine that they drink. Now, this is fascinating to me because why did they draw the line there? Well, it could be that they drew the line because, you know, the Old Testament dietary laws that were in place, we don't have to follow them anymore. Thanks be to God, Jesus has fulfilled the dietary, the ceremonial, the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. So bacon, all in. Okay, shrimp cocktail, you can eat it. Praise the Lord for that, okay? But when Daniel was around, Jesus hadn't come, and they had to follow the dietary law. So maybe it was that. Well, maybe it was that, but the fact that they wouldn't drink the wine was odd because there's nothing in the Old Testament law that says you can't drink wine. So it couldn't have been completely about the Old Testament law. Maybe it was that the food and wine was offered to idols, to these gods that they were named after. And, you know, they felt like we can't eat that food. Well, the problem with that is that the veggies and grains that they ate would also have been sacrificed to idols. So I don't think it was that. Maybe it was a third option. It was the Daniel diet, okay? And we should all become vegetarian. I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, my uncle gave me a book called The Daniel Diet. And he told me that, you know, as a pastor, I needed to read this book. I get a lot of books from people that tell me as a pastor, I need to read this book. And it's fascinating. But in this case, and I'm not, you know, if you have given me a book, thank you. I'm not criticizing you at all. So thank you. And I will check it out. But I probably won't become a vegetarian because there's nothing in the Old Testament law that says anything about becoming a vegetarian. So why did they draw the line here? Here's why I think they drew the line there. They took the word of God that gave these prohibitions against some of what was at the table, but ultimately they decided to go vegetarian in this moment and not drink wine. I think it was because if they went all in with the food from the king's table and these delicacies, it would tempt them to accept all of the Babylonian culture's enticements. They drew a line. My question is, do you draw lines? Are there places where you say, we as Christians, we are not doing that because we are different than the rest of the world? I've seen so many people go from Bible-believing Christians to no longer believing the Bible and going a different direction with one conviction or another that the society is putting pressure on us to compromise on, not because they studied the Bible and they came to a different conclusion, but because they have a relationship with someone who believes differently, and rather than love them by staying with their Bible-believing convictions and still being in relationship and loving them, they feel the need that they have to change their view. And that happens over and over again. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. It has everything to do with not wanting to cause offense to loved ones or friends or neighbors. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to draw a line. There are things that Christians absolutely must believe in order to be Christian. You know, you can't say, well, I know that you believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. I believe that there are many ways. And, you know, it's just, we just have different opinions, like potato, potato, or Habakkuk, Habakkuk. No, you can't do that because the Bible is crystal clear on that. The Bible is the way that we draw lines. And there are times when we will have convictions that don't match up 100% with one another. That's okay. Because we all have consciences that God, you know, we have to respect one another's consciences and love each other, and even when we have differences. But there are absolutely things that we must not bend on, and those are the things that the Word of God speaks clearly and unambiguously about. And then there are things that perhaps tempt us to go along with the wider society's enticements. Let me give you a couple examples for you to think about. Do you cordon off the Lord's Day as the day of worship with the people of God? Because if you want to know one way that Christians distinguish themselves from the rest of the world, it's that we gather for worship for just 1 hour on a Sunday together. Well, for us, it's more like an hour 15 or so, but it's an hour 15. Do you make that a priority? Do the things that you use to entertain yourself, what you watch, would you, if everybody was watching it together, be a little bit embarrassed about what you were watching? That do you think about that area of your life, the way that you spend your money versus what you give. If you have children, are you hoping to impart to them more than if you could give them anything? Would you give them Jesus more than all of those other things that you might give them? If you are a student, look at me, students. Are you willing to do the things that you need to do to be faithful to God? You know, are you willing to read His Word? Are you willing to pray and be around other people who believe like you and be encouraged by them and talk to your parents about the ways that you struggle? Everybody struggles. You can have struggles in your faith and doubts, but do you go to people that you know and respect and trust and talk to them about it? Those are some things that we should all be thinking about. I want to point out one last thing about Daniel. He draws a line. But look at the way he does it. It's very relational. He doesn't walk into the chief eunuch and say, "Here I stand, I can do no other, I will not eat that food." Now, I quoted Martin Luther, and you know, he said that, and there's a time for doing that, certainly. But I think sometimes when we draw lines, we think we have to do it in a way that's adversarial and combative, and sometimes we just don't have to be that way. We can do it in a very relational way. We can engage with people about issues and have discussions and still love them and care about them, even if we disagree. Notice how Daniel does it in verse 8. He resolved he wouldn't defile himself. He wouldn't sin before God with the food. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He doesn't come in there demanding. He actually says, "Hey, you know, I would like to just be a vegetarian, and I want to know if that's okay." And that humble approach does wonders, because the chief eunuch, he doesn't just say no. He says, "Well, here's the problem. If you do that and you don't look good," he says in verse 10, "I fear my lord the king." And then he says, "So you would endanger me, and I might get a negative review for my annual review." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "You might endanger my head with the king, so I might be killed if you look bad." And then Daniel comes back, and he says, "Well, let us try it. Give us 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days, you know, then we'll see how it goes." I mean, that is a wonderful example of being in relationship to try to negotiate and get the things done that we want to get done. We don't always have to be adversarial. There is a time for that, but we don't always have to be adversarial. Well, the result of their being brave and drawing a line is that they are delivered in verses 14 through 21. God delivers them. He blesses them. And you know this is a movement of God. Look in verse 15. "At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food." That is an absolute miracle. If you're eating broccoli and beans and you're fatter in flesh than the people who are eating shrimp cocktail and bacon, that's a miracle from God. But they look healthier, they look better, and God delivers them and allows them to be faithful. You know, I want you to see this though, okay? What God does not deliver them out of is their difficult circumstances. And we're gonna see a lot more of that in the coming chapters, okay? God doesn't send them back to Jerusalem where it's all comfortable and nice. He doesn't change their circumstances. He delivers them in the sense that he enables them to be faithful to the living God. And that is really all that you and I can ask for. And we need to know this. Throughout this whole thing, God has been absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign in your life and mine as well. Look at how the text emphasizes this. It says in verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," verse 9, "and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." Verse 17, "As for these youths, God gave them learning, skill, and all lit and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." It is God who puts them in the position that they are going to be in the coming chapters. God is a giver. Do you know that? Can I get an amen? God is a giver, and he is always giving good gifts to us. The ultimate expression of this, of course, is that, you know, though we are defiled, that's the word is used in Daniel chapter 1. We have sinned. We have fallen woefully short of the glory of God. We continue to sin. We are defiled. And yet God gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Amen. So if you are here and you're not a Christian, this morning you can turn to Christ. If you're on the live stream and you're maybe joining us for the first time and you're not a Christian, you can turn to Christ. You can receive the great gift of salvation and the new birth simply by owning up to your own sin and saying, yes, indeed, I'm a sinner. I need help. I need Jesus. Thank you, God, for giving Jesus to me. I trust in him, and he will make you his own son, his own daughter, and you will be born again. Be born again. That's the gospel. God is a giver. And if we trust in Jesus, then we can faithfully and bravely trust him and draw the lines that we ought to draw to be bright lights in a dark world. And I want to speak for a moment to you who are adults, you who are parents. The lines that you draw, they are absolutely noticed. And you know who notices them the most? Well, your kids. Christian Smith wrote this book that he published just last year. He's an influential sociologist at Notre Dame. He wrote a book called Handing Down the Faith, How Parents Pass Their Religion On to the Next Generation. And he studies American families. He's mostly studying Christians and how they pass their faith on. It's a massive sociological study. And I want to tell you the results of this his study. This is what he says. This is a long quote, but I think it's helpful. He says this: the good news is that among all possible influences, parents exert far and away the greatest influence on their children's faith. The evidence is abundantly clear. No other institution or program comes close to shaping youth religiously as their parents do. What makes every other influence pale into virtual insignificance is the importance, or not, of the beliefs and practices of American parents in their ordinary lives in terms of their faith. Every day throughout weeks and years, American youth who have grown up to be religiously committed almost always had parents who were very religiously committed. Successful passing on faith is by no means guaranteed. Outcomes vary widely, and I can say as a side note, you and I both know that we don't control our kids' faith. We can't make them be born again. That is between God and them. But we have tremendous, tremendous influence. And all of the latest church studies tell us that, you know, this coming generation is at risk of abandoning the church. How do we avoid that? It's very, very simple. We live as committed Christians, and we draw lines where we ought to draw lines. This is what he said. This is what we do. Quote, we believe and practice our own faith genuinely and faithfully. Children are not fooled by performances. They see reality. And when that reality is authentic and life-giving, they just may be attracted to something similar. Brothers and sisters, it matters what we do. We have a God who is sovereign, who is working in and through this world. No matter how dark it looks, God is at work. And the only thing we need to be doing is responding to him, trusting his word, trusting in him, and drawing the lines in the ways that we ought to draw them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and grace. Thank you for calling us to you and for your word. Lord, I want to pray for every student in this room who I know must feel tremendous pressure to conform to the wider beliefs of their friends and of the wider society around them. Father, I pray for them. I pray that you would help them. If they have doubts, I pray that they would go to their parents or to somebody who they trust who is a believer in Jesus and to just share their doubts. If they are struggling with one issue or another that the Bible teaches, I pray that you would strengthen them and help them to trust your word and help them to talk about it. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us that we would be bold and courageous. I pray that we would, if we have children, that we would disciple them. If we're grandparents, I pray that we would love our grandchildren and point them toward Jesus, I pray, God, that all of us would trust in you above what the rest of the world has to say. And lastly, I pray, Lord, for anyone who is not a Christian, who is with us live streaming or here in the room, and I pray that you would move in such a way that their hearts trust in you, Jesus, that their hearts are broken over their sin, and that they find their hope in you, Jesus, that they are born again even right now. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.